Book of Zechariah, chapter 13. This week we're moving into a new chapter, but we're going to backpedal a bit first and remind ourselves of the context. Let me just go here. And there we go. The context, as we were looking at chapter 12 last week, in there the Lord says an amazing thing in verse 10, and we spent some time talking about it. He said, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And then the rest of the chapter describes widespread, personal, and national mourning. In other words, by his grace, the Lord God is going to bring Israel to salvation by opening their eyes to the horrible fact that they murdered their own Messiah, which will lead them to deep contrition, grief, and mourning. But then in the very next verse, there really shouldn't be a chapter break here, the Lord also promises a great spiritual cleansing. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, in your Bibles, says that in that day, speaking of the same day that he's going to pour out, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. As I said before, this first verse of chapter 13 really belongs with the preceding chapter. And really, I apologize for failing to include it last week. After the events of the last chapter, with both individual and national grief and mourning, there was a great time of atonement. And then, as we see in this first verse of chapter 13, a fountain will be opened to cleanse the people of their sin, of their impurity, their idolatry. The time for both of these chapters is the same, the period of final repentance at the end of world history, in which, as Paul says in Romans, all Israel shall be saved. The idea of God being a fountain to his people is often found in the Old Testament, but Zechariah's treatment is probably the richest of all of them. We'll look at a few. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Speaking of God. Jeremiah uses the image in two key places. Let's see, who's this? Probably Maven getting back on. Yes. Okay. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God speaks to Jeremiah and says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And then in Jeremiah chapter 17, in verse 13, he says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." So that's another name for God. It's a fountain of living waters. Now Ezekiel is going to use the image. He's going to use it in a more positive way. In chapter 36, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your iniquities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So in this first verse, Zechariah speaks of a twofold result of the cleansing that God provides. He cleanses us from sin and impurity. We could also say that he cleanses us from sin's penalty and sin's power. That is, the salvation of God's people isn't just from the condemnation that we deserve due to our own sin, but it also eventually gives us a full deliverance from the power and the presence of sin in our lives. Indeed, isn't that something that we all yearn for when we leave this earth and go to heaven? We don't take our sins with us. So where does this cleansing from sin's power and defilement come from? It comes from the fountain. And what is that fountain? Clearly, the fountain that will be open to the Jews is the blood of the Messiah whom they have pierced, even as it has already been opened to us. Remember what we're told at the beginning of Revelation? I'm going to try to get to it here. Go away, apps. Stop. I don't know how to take care of that, but anyway. If you open your Bibles or if you look on the screen, you will see I'm going to move really fast here because I want us all to read this. I put this in the wrong place. There we go. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. It's not on your sheets. This came to me last night as I was awake and kind of praying through the message. And it's so perfect, I had to put it in this morning. Where it says, John, this is the beginning of Revelation. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And here we go. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the verse that we get the song, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, and What Can Wash Away Our Sin. It comes from this verse. And it shows that we are cleansed from our sin by the blood, signifying the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But he goes on, and he says, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. This takes us back to chapter 12, verse 10. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So John is looking at the same scene that Zechariah is seeing. And all the tribes of the earth, here we go, this is also the end of chapter 12. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So with this wonderful fountain in mind, I'd like us to sing a familiar hymn with perhaps a better understanding maybe than we've had in the past.
Hey! No, 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 no.
Sorry, I'm trying to figure out how to get rid of this little piece over here. And I can't do it. Here we go. Three. I'm sorry, I can't get rid of this thing. I don't know if you guys can see it or not, but anyway. I know sometimes I can be a little strange, a little weird, but I'll tell you, singing that song, and when I looked it up, there are quite a few more verses, and it really, I couldn't find a good rendition of it besides that by Salah very quickly, but having read this portion of Zechariah and then putting that together with those verses from Revelation gave a whole new meaning to me. It wasn't just somebody concocting some imagery to make a song, but it came directly from Zechariah 13 verse 1 and Revelation 1. And to me, it gave that song much more power. Let me see. There we go. So in this first verse of chapter 13, Zechariah is saying that in the last great day of national conviction and repentance by Israel, that wonderful fountain will be opened to Israel nationally and individually for all Jewish people. And now, when the Lord included idolatry, meaning impurity and uncleanness, other words that your translations may have, when he included that with his cleansing, he immediately led into the next verses where he moves from the inward cleansing of the people to the cleansing and purification of the whole land, in which the forgiven and sanctified Jews will then be living. You see, nothing that defiles will be allowed in the restored Jewish state, as we'll see in the next few verses. If we look at verse 2 of Zechariah 13, it says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets," he means the false prophets, "and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." The purification of the land will cleanse it of every possible appearance or manifestation of evil. The Lord specifically singles out three of the many evils that plagued the nation over the centuries: idolatry, false prophecy, unclean spirits, and of course we encountered quite a few of them as we read the Gospels in the life of Jesus on earth, because Jesus dealt with them. But in the future restoration of Israel, they'll be forever gone and even not even remembered. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 3. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Try to help Mabon come back on. So the Lord makes 3 points about idols and false prophets in the future time of purification. First, the idols will be so completely removed that even the memory of them will be forgotten. That's a great promise for anyone, and I think that's probably all of us. Anyone who's ever wrestled with sin knows that our memory of sin, and yeah, sometimes it's accompanied by a desire for it again, it often continues long after that sin has been dealt with and repudiated and cleansed. But in this day, the Lord says, even the memory of idols will be taken away from God's people. I don't know about you, but there have been many times when I have prayed for the Lord to kind of give me a spiritual lobotomy of a lot of the things that I did before I knew Christ. And just, you know, clean them away. I don't want to even have them in my memory. And he does that at this point. Second, their zeal for God is going to be so strong, it'll so affect the people that they won't even tolerate the existence of false prophets. Zechariah makes this point by saying that if a false prophet should be revealed, his own parents would be the first to see that he's executed. And this is in obedience to Deuteronomy 13 and 18. I'm going to read just chapter 18, verse 20. It's a shorter version. He says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." I really wish a lot of our modern day false teachers would spend some time meditating on how God feels about people speaking lies in his name. Third, the Lord shows that even those who have been false prophets will be so ashamed of their past that they will do everything possible to deny and hide it. They'll discard their hair garments and return to their farms, claiming always to have been farmers or whatever their occupation was. Then we have an interesting verse of a hypothetical conversation between the former false prophet and someone who challenges his denial. Verse 6 says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Now, unfortunately, this verse has been one of sharp debate, and there's no reason for it, except that many otherwise faithful but not very careful preachers have used verse 6 to refer to Jesus Christ. And some of you have probably heard that message. It refers to Christ, they say, and to the nails and the spear wounds that he received at Calvary. However, it's impossible to fit such a meaning into the context. When a false prophet is clearly in view, Bible teachers and students need to be careful how we handle the Bible text. That was one of the reasons I picked that verse in 2 Timothy to read this morning, chapter 2, verse 15. And then there's James 3:1, that says, let not many of us be teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. We need to be careful how we handle the Bible. In our zeal sometimes to protect messianic Old Testament passages from unbelievers and other critics, we need to be careful not to force a verse totally out of its context in order to wrongly manipulate our desired meaning into it. We've discussed this before, but it was years ago, so I'm just going to do a quick reminder of two words that sound similar, but they are opposites. One of them, the first one, is exegesis. It's what a faithful student of the Bible will do in studying God's Word. It's the process of carefully interpreting a text with the intention of drawing out the meaning of the original authors, including the Holy Spirit. The meaning is what the original authors meant it to mean and what the original recipients understood it to mean. That is the meaning of a text. It's not, well, I think it means this, or I think it means that. No, it has a specific meaning, and it's a meaning that can be known. And we need to look for that meaning, not what I want it to mean, in order to make a point that I want to make. It's very wrong. There's several parts to this process of exegesis. Things like what we call textual criticism and study of literal, cultural, and historical context, looking at other verses that include maybe the same word or the same context, and understanding what that means. But perhaps the most important thing about exegesis is to have an attitude of submissive humility on our own part, on the part of the student and the teacher, to place our personal ideas, our beliefs, our prejudices, our preconceptions, our memories of what somebody taught us years ago, we need to put that as much as possible aside in order to be fully open and receptive to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It's so important because so many people who read their Bibles, and they read them faithfully through year after year, but when they read those sections, in their mind, what they're hearing is what some teacher taught rather than what the text actually says. And oftentimes what a teacher taught was wrong. It was a misinterpretation or a forced interpretation. The objective is to discover the meaning of a text as God intended it to mean. That means we really have to be humble and we have to be submissive. We have to go to a text and say, Lord, whatever you mean is what I have to understand it to mean, whether I like it or not. And there's some scriptures that I personally have a hard time with, but I have to understand that it's what God means, not what I want it to mean. And we need to be careful to avoid forcing our own preconceived ideas and preferred interpretations onto the text. You know, really that would be in effect to tell God what we want him to say. Or worse, to place ourselves above God by attempting to make his word say what we want instead of just humbly receiving his truth. So that's exegesis, and that's what we should be doing when we read and when we study the Bible. Unfortunately, there's this other word. It's called eisegesis, E-I-S. It's the process of purposely misinterpreting or forcing a text in such a way that it introduces somebody's own ideas, reading them into the text, while exegesis draws out the meaning from the text. Eisegesis occurs when a teacher or a student forces his or her desired meaning into the text. As a result, exegesis tends to be objective when it's employed properly, while eisegesis is highly subjective and it violates the integrity of Holy Scripture. And even to the point, I believe, of being a heinous sin and trying to put our words into God's mouth. And we have an awful lot of that today in the church, or in at least the nominal church. But I'm going to go on now. I'm going back to our text. The man that was being questioned denied that he ever was a false prophet, but his questioner is suspicious, and he persists in his questioning because self-laceration, in our day we call it cutting. It was practiced by the false religions over the centuries to gain a pagan god's attention or pity in the ancient world, and still in some parts of the world today. But it was specifically prohibited by the Old Testament law. And there's references on your sheet in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and in 1 Kings, when the prophet Elijah alone was standing against 450 prophets of Baal, when he kept doing what he was doing, and they kept trying to call on their false god, and they were cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things to try to get Baal's attention. Of course, Baal was just a rock, didn't have any power at all. See, also, our Lord certainly wasn't wounded in the house of his friends, as the text said. But he was murdered in the house of his cruelest enemies, tortured. Okay, now let's remember what we've discussed before, that the prophets very often did not have a sense of chronology, of what came first, what came next, and so forth. And here we'll see Zechariah's vision set back at least 2,000 years before what he has just written. Verse 7 begins a new paragraph that all good Bible teachers and students understand to, yes, be messianic, even if it's confounded Jewish scholars who deny Christ for 2,500 years. Yahweh actually orders his sword to awake against his shepherd, who we know now, by 100% hindsight, to be the Lord Jesus. The remarkable thing about verses 7 to 9 is that they describe God the Father as himself striking the Savior, just as Isaiah does in that well-known verse in his chapter 53. I'll read that now, Isaiah 53, verses 4, 6, and 10. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then there's this verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. I confess I always cringe when I read this verse. I can't imagine how the Father felt. Then Isaiah goes on and says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, which he did, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what Isaiah said a couple hundred years probably before Zechariah. And then Zechariah says in verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This wouldn't be so remarkable if it were spoken against the three false shepherds of chapter 11 or the foolish shepherd of later in chapter 11. Judgment upon the wicked or direct or derelict shepherds seems to be certainly in order. But this is not a judgment against a false shepherd. It's against one who the verses themselves say is close to God and whom God himself identifies as my shepherd. In fact, it's even stronger than that, because the words translated my companion are actually parallel to my shepherd, and they literally mean my fellow in the sense of my close relation or blood associate. There's one scholar I found who said, the idea of nearest one or fellow or companion involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical or spiritual descent, according to which he whom God calls his companion cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature, or is essentially divine. In other words, he's describing the relationship of the Father and the Son within the Trinity. Of course, we know that the meaning here is the incarnation, the fact that Holy God, the Son, became human in order to accomplish the atonement for mankind, in order to pay for the sins of mankind. It is God the Father striking his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in our place as our sin bearer. It's Jesus who's suffering for us so that we can be delivered from the judgment and the wrath of God against sin, and so we can be freed to serve and live for him eternally. The immediate result of the smiting of the shepherd is the scattering of the sheep, which is the way Jesus referred to it just prior to his arrest. In Matthew 26:31, we read, then Jesus said to them, speaking to his disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then there's this confusing reference in verse 7 to little ones. Referring to the remnant of believers among the Jews who were faithful to Christ after his resurrection. Just a reminder that for the first 10 or 15 years, the early church was entirely Jewish. In English, it sounds as if God's judgment is going to be turned against children as well as adults. But the Hebrew word actually says, I will cause my hand to come back to or upon the little ones. That is, God's hand was removed from these people, but now his hand will come back to them in loving care and blessing. If this is the meaning, little ones probably means those who make themselves little or of no report, or those who are humble. It's a promise of blessing upon those who do look to him whom they have pierced and turn away from their sin. God has been preserving a remnant of the Jewish people for all these years so that they might do just that. Overall, this was the first in the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy. It was over 500 years before it happened, remember. But to a wider extent, its fulfillment has been seen throughout history in the scattering of Israel, which will continue until the time of Israel's regathering at the end of the age. And this scattering is to be intense and filled with suffering. Beginning in verse 8, we read, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver as refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, Yahweh is my God." Look at that again. In that day, two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. Now, some have argued that this prophecy has already been largely fulfilled. Probably as many as two-thirds of the Jews living in Palestine perished at the time of the Roman siege in 70 AD. We're even told that in the city of Jerusalem, they cannibalized the dead. And that was when Jerusalem was overthrown and the temple destroyed. During the Middle Ages, there were intense purges against the Jews, so much so that at the beginning of the 16th century, by historical calculation, there were only about 1 million Jews left in the world. And then Russian czars in the 1800s and Stalin in the 1900s together murdered more than 20 million Jews. And Hitler murdered six more, as we know, during World War II. Yet, in spite of these terrible purges, there will be even worse slaughter in the final days, described by Jeremiah in chapter 30 of his book as the time of Jacob's trouble. So because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, two-thirds of the nation will die during the Great Tribulation. Yet the grace of Yahweh is visible even here, because a remnant of one-third will be preserved, and they will be refined like silver and gold in the fire. That's not fun. That's what we call putting in the crucible, where it's hot and burning and refined. And then God will claim them as my people, and each one of them will acknowledge that Yahweh is their God. The continued existence of the Jewish people, in spite of centuries of persecution, is one proof of the Bible's inspiration and of the existence of the God who has promised to preserve them and bring them to a time of great national blessing in the last days. There's an interesting story. There's actually two very similar ones. During the 19th century, as Queen Victoria was in the process of coming to genuine Christian faith, she challenged her prime minister, saying, "Show me one thing that proves the Bible is true." And he immediately answered, "The Jew, madam, the Jew." Now, the unbelieving Jews at the time of the end are going to suffer horribly. That's still our future. Hopefully it's close, but that's still our future. And as I meditated on that fact, I was horrified. And I was thinking, can you think of any greater reason to reach out to them now with the gospel? We really need to pray fervently for them and support those Jewish Christians now living in Israel and who are residents, citizens, and they're working so diligently to bring the unbelievers to Christ. Organizations like Jews for Jesus, the Joshua Fund, Chosen People Ministries, and the one very, very strong group of Israeli citizens in Israel called One for Israel, who are doing such wonderful things in reaching out to bring their fellow Jews into the Christian faith. We need to be praying for them and supporting them, because, again, as you read this, unbelieving Jews are going to experience horrible things, more than they've ever experienced before, in the end. So, Heavenly Father, we do that right now. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we receive, Lord, knowing that we have received the benefit of being washed clean of our sin in the fountain of Jesus' blood. Father, I thank you so much, and I thank you that there are many, many Jews today who have also come to faith because they've recognized that they, like all of us, have pierced our Lord. We've all been responsible for his crucifixion, for the need in order to bring anyone to salvation. Father, I thank you. These people work so diligently once they become what we call completed Jews, once they are Jewish Christians or Christian Jews. I thank you, Lord, that they're strong in the church, and that when you take the church, your body, off of the earth in the rapture, that they will be raptured at that time, right along with us. But Father, in the meantime, we just lift up all of those, not just in Israel, but around the world. So many, even just in New York City, in Cleveland, and in so many places. Father, we lift them up to you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, by your power, will reach into their hearts, will break their hard hearts, as Scripture says in Ezekiel. That you'll break their hard hearts, their hearts of stone, And you will give them, Lord, that born-again spirit, that they will recognize who Christ is, and they will surrender to their Messiah. Father, there's no power on earth that can do that but you. And I pray, Lord, that you would. I know you do it through your people, the church. You also do it, Lord, by visions and dreams that you give to people. So, Lord, we just lift them all up to you. As we look at the horrible end that they will experience, even those who are the remnant. Father, I pray that you would save as many as, well, as you know, will be saved. And I thank you again, Lord, for the truth and the power of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.